Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 7. We pray for wisdom and grace and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we look at those questions, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, rather, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. All right. We're looking at Lord's Day. We're looking at Lord's Day number 7. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read questions 20 through 22. I'm not going to read 23, which is the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, because we will be taking those up. We're not looking at them today. We'll be taking them up as we begin later on. So question 20 asks, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished through Adam? The answer is no, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Question 21 is, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. And not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. And question 22 is, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And then, what are those articles? And you've got the listing of the Apostles' Creed divided into 12 sections. And we will be looking at those as we go forward in our study. So, we're talking tonight then. The first question is, and it's an obvious question, but the way that we have seen the catechism structured, we've seen that all men are fallen in Adam, and that we have perished in the sin of Adam, and we are sinners ourselves. We're connected to him organically because we come from Adam. And we're connected to him covenantally because he represented us before God. So all of mankind is ruined in the fall. And then the logical question to ask in question 20 is, are all those who were ruined in the fall then subsequently all saved by Christ? In other words, did Christ substitute himself for every single person whom Adam destroyed in the fall? And the answer is no. That the work of Christ is basically for the elect. It's for those who, and they're described here, is who have a true faith and are engrafted into Christ and receive his benefits. So basically what we're looking at is covenant theology. We're looking at the idea that all mankind is represented by Adam in the covenant of works. Adam failed. And all of us, because we're represented by Adam and are connected to him, have fallen into sin. But that Christ represents the elect of God. He died for the elect of God. And we are engrafted into Christ and connected to him by what is described here as true faith. And so only those for whom Christ died are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no work of Christ that's wasted, in other words. Christ exactly gave himself for all of the elect and exactly saves all those whom he gave himself for. So we see that in basically in question number 20. But then we've got, go ahead.
Well, I know a lot of people believe, well, but you have to accept it. Okay, so in other words, then the question is, so did he die for every sin of every person? And their answer will be yes. Well, then the question next is unbelief a sin? Well, he must have died for it. So nobody's going to hell.
Yeah.
Either he died for the elect or everybody's going to heaven.
Yeah.
One or the other.
That's true. And as a matter of fact, I'm trying to remember who it is. It's Hoeksema spends quite a bit of time. He's got three chapters on this section. And he spends quite a bit of time dealing with universalism, with the idea that Christ died for everybody and therefore everybody is saved, whether they know it or not, and various stages of belief in universalism throughout church history and why that's wrong, essentially, why it's not what the Scriptures teach. And as a matter of fact, he makes the comment, and this is a very good comment, that has to do with some aspects of universalism where people would say that you're only condemned if you reject Christ. So the logical assumption is then the best thing would have been for Christ never to come. If you're only condemned because you hear the gospel and reject the gospel, then it would have been wiser for God never to send His Son. And it would be wiser for us not to preach the gospel.
Don't tell anybody.
And don't tell anybody anything, because that way they'll be saved. And he says, obviously, that's not what the Scriptures teach.
And then the Old Testament is our example in the type, mm-hmm. and the type. And who the priest in the Old Testament represent when he stood before God? He had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders.
Right.
Not the rest of the world.
Right.
He wasn't there representing the rest of the world. Just
no.
God's people.
Right.
And that's the same thing in the New Testament. That's the same thing with the true priest.
Right.
He represents his people.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so you're saying someone that does not believe, unbelief.
Right.
That Jesus Christ, that's a sin, and he died for all sin. Right? Is that what you said? I know what the comment you're making is about some people.
Yeah.
How they do. I mean, to me, I thought Jesus said those that do not believe are condemned already.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, this is the point. What we're saying is some people approach this the wrong way, and they think that they're starting out in a neutral point. And then if they hear and reject, then they're condemned. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, as you pointed out, Jesus very clearly said that they're condemned already because they have not believed in the Son of God. So all men start out in that, and we're going to see it, of course. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Not merely sick, not able to recover, but we're born dead, and so God has to do a work in us. So it's described as being engrafted into Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He engrafts us into Christ. And then you've got this description of true faith. Now, I want to mention something about faith. Williamson has some things about faith, and then there's some questions that deal with faith, but some of the other guys deal with it in a slightly different manner. I think Hoeksema and van der Grooy talk about faith, and maybe your sinus too, but anyway, they talk about historical faith and temporary faith and then justifying faith. Historical faith, and historical faith doesn't save, and temporary faith doesn't save. Only justifying faith is effectual. It's the only one that saves. Historical faith would be believing, for example, that the Bible is God's Word, but not believing in Jesus yourself. In other words, knowing facts about Him. It'd be on the same level as believing that Julius Caesar was once the emperor of the Roman Empire, or believing that Adolf Hitler lived. There's no saving relation there at all. It's just an acceptance of an historical fact. And so historical faith would simply be, well, I believe that the Bible tells the truth about the Tower of Babel. Okay, whatever. But that doesn't save you. Okay, so that's historical faith. Temporary faith is something that, I think, I'm trying to remember which one of these guys, one of them spends, might be Hoaxham, spends a lot of time talking about how the Holy Spirit does do a work in the unregenerate that does not bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but may give them a temporary faith where they, Jesus talks about the soils, where they rejoice, but as soon as persecution comes along, they fall away. And the point that's made there is temporary faith never saved anybody to begin with, and they may have looked to mankind like they were saved, but in God's eyes, they were never saved because they did not have true saving faith. They just had this temporary faith. It was placed in something else. And then when persecution came along, they fell away. And then true faith is faith that justifies, and it's saving faith, and it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings us to the point of asking and answering the first question on page 39. What are some of the things that people call faith that are not really faith in the biblical sense?
Hope.
Okay, what's he mean by that when he talks about hope?
That you're just kind of hoping and wishing something's
going to happen. Okay, sort of hoping and wishing that something will work out okay. There is biblical hope, but that's not what he's talking about here. Our biblical hope is hope in God fulfilling His promises of things that are yet to come. And that's good, and that is related to genuine faith. But this type of thing is a hope so. I hope that, you know, tomorrow it doesn't rain so that I can do this, that, or the other. Or I hope that we don't have, that the coronavirus doesn't hit this part of the world, or, you know, any of those types of things, where that's something that is more of a wish that I would like to see happen, but there's not any connection to God in it the way the person expresses it. It's just, well, I really hope this happens this way. All right, so hope is one thing. What else is there?
Well, wants.
Wants, okay. Yeah, and that's another type of thing. That type of carnal hope and carnal want, what's at the center of what's going on there with wants and hopes like that?
Me,
there you go. Okay, so this false type of thing that people sometimes call faith is really what I want and what I get out of it. And the sad thing is there are lots of churches today that preach that type of thing about if you just believe strongly enough, then it's like you flip a switch in heaven and God has to do exactly what you want. And that's what they preach instead of the gospel. They preach that type of thing. And so it's really carnal because it appeals to what you get out of it. It does not show you your sin. It doesn't show you the holiness of God. It doesn't show you the necessity of repentance and faith. All it shows you is if you push the right buttons, you make God do what you want. And so a person who has faith that I can push that button and make God do that, that's not what we're talking about here. And so,
if you do enough things to make it happen. This is the way we think it should be, so we're going to work real hard. And
right, right.
Everybody get on board. That's sort of what I took from the...
That's true, too. Yes, you're right. Because so there are people who...
It's in the external world.
Yeah. Everything is, and all these false types of hope, they're all focused on mankind or me individually or what I get out of it. And it's all located on this horizontal level that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with God. A person can have that type of false faith and never even believe in God and just hope that things turn out okay, that the universe is going to be kind to me or whatever, you know. Or it's about time for the universe to be kind to me that I can, you know, I can get away with this particular thing. No, none of that is genuine Christian faith at all. Okay, so those are not, those things are not faith. Question number two is, what is the ultimate source of a man's faith if it is true faith?
God.
Okay. Right. And we read about it in Ephesians about the fact that you're saved, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
And so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right. Exactly.
He teaches us what reality, creation is.
Okay.
What we need to know is what he teaches.
Yes, he teaches us what we need to know. So we come down to question number three, because this is a faith is a gift of God. And the important thing is, faith is not something that I naturally have within me. Saving faith is not something that comes from my heart. A person is not saved because he has faith, but you don't have faith, and there's something. None of us have faith unless God gives us that gift. That's the thing. When God gives us the gift of repentance and faith, we exercise the gift of repentance and faith. Yes, we do exercise it, but it comes from God. It doesn't come from within us, and so we can't pull it out. We can't drum it up. It's God's gift. All right. Why do some believe when they hear the message of the Bible while others do not?
It's a God thing.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit who
generating inside.
Yeah.
Eyes to see and ears.
Ears to hear, eyes to see.
Yeah. Okay.
Dead ears can't hear and dead eyes can't see.
Right. Exactly. Okay. So it's like Ezekiel being told by the Lord to preach to the Valley of Dry Bones. And where God asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel very wisely said, "Oh Lord, you know."
Yeah.
If you're going to ask me this question, you know the answer, but I sure don't. Normally you would say, if you're looking at a skeleton, no, this guy's gone. He's dead. He's been dead for a long time. But God, that's what it's like for any preacher preaching the Word of God. He's preaching to a person who is dead, a skeleton. And God has to bring life. And so he does that. And that's the distinction, that's the difference, is the Holy Spirit causes that dead person to come to life, be regenerated, to live, and then as a result of that, to believe in the gospel of Jesus. How much of the Bible does a person need to believe in order to be saved? Okay, good. Now, all of it. Now, let's take a look at the answers here to this question. I want to make a distinction here. Okay, true faith brings about, question 21, this is on page 36. True faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. And it's a sure knowledge by which it says, "I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word." So, as a Christian, what he's saying here is that as a Christian, I believe what the Bible says. I believe it's truly God's Word. But look at the next question. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel. So, within the all of Scripture that I should believe as a Christian, there is a subset of things that I need to believe that have to do with the gospel for salvation. Example, I mentioned a minute ago the Tower of Babel. You can believe that the Tower of Babel historically happened, and that does not save you. However, you cannot believe you have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in order for you to be connected to the true Christ of the Bible. This is the virgin birth of Christ is one of those things taught in Scripture that it is necessary to believe in order for you to be saved. The historicity of the Tower of Babel is important and it's true, but it's not necessary for salvation. See what I'm getting at there?
Okay, now, so in other words, you can't believe in Jesus as your Savior, but I don't believe he was born of a virgin.
Right, right.
You gotta believe
or that he rose from, I don't believe he rose from the dead. We're going to be talking about that later on. Or I don't believe in the miracles. Or I don't, you know. There are things that are spelled out in the Apostles' Creed, obviously, that are the lowest common denominator that you absolutely have to believe in order to be a Christian. You cannot deny those things and still be a believer. So there are certain key truths in the Bible that have to do with the gospel that you have to believe in order to be saved. And then there are many other things in the Bible that you ought to believe and should believe that are obviously true as well, but they're not directly related to your salvation, to your becoming a believer in Christ. Okay. So, we ought to believe everything that Scripture says because it's God's Word. Important thing to remember about the Bible is it is God's Word to man given to us through inspired men who were themselves sinners but who were inspired so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. That's different from the neo-Orthodox position, which is the Bible is man's word about God, and it contains some truth, but it probably contains some error too because you know how people are. Now that's a sarcastic view of a neo-Orthodox view, but that's really what it is because they don't believe that all the Bible is the Word of God. They only believe that some parts of it are. And what? How do you know which parts are? It's up to you to figure that out.
The part
that the Lord at that moment reveals to you in your existential moment as you read the Word of God and it becomes the Word of God for you when it makes sense. I mean, that's really what they're saying. So I had a pastor when I was growing up. I was a teenager. We had this guy that came to the church that I was a member of at the time. It was a First Baptist Church in Bristol, Virginia. He was New Orthodox. And he used to always, on Sunday mornings, he'd stand up and he would hold his Bible and he would say, listen for the Word of God, not listen to. There's a big difference between which one of those little prepositions you're going to use. Listen for or listen to. What he meant when he said listen for the Word of God was God is going to take what I read and he may cause it to be the Word of God to you when you hear it today, but you over here, he may not make that to be the Word of God to you. Whereas I always say, you know, this is God's Word, or listen to the Word of God, because whether you believe it or not, it remains God's Word. That's the true position. But his position was it becomes true only when it's true for you. And that's wrong and pathetic and scary and leads people astray. We used to joke, before I was even a Christian, we used to joke about his comment of listen for the Word of God, that one day he's going to read a passage of Scripture and then say, ha-ha, I fooled you, it's not there today. Because you could literally actually say that under his viewpoint. Okay. That was off the subject, but not too much. All right, so the Bible is the Bible. It is God's Word. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It remains that whether you believe it or not. All of it is the Word of God. And there are things within it that are absolutely necessary for you to believe in order for you to be saved. Now, let's take a look at the study question on page 40. Question number one, since we must have reliable information about the world, ourselves, and God in order to have true faith, it is essential to know that the Bible is reliable. Why can we be confident that the Bible is reliable? Go ahead.
Well, here's how I see it.
Okay.
If I believe who God is, that he's all-powerful, not part-powerful, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, the only God, eternal, then I've got to know that he can keep that word down through the ages just like he wants it.
Yes. Okay. Good, very good point. An excellent point. And also very clearly the same type of thing that's taught in the Westminster Standards, that precise thing is taught as part of what we believe regarding the Word of God. Okay, anything else? That's true. I mean, God's able to preserve it so that we have the Bible that God intends for us to have. He's preserved it in the use of the church.
And the other half of that is He's unchanging.
Yeah.
So
He is unchanging.
It doesn't change, and so it's reliable today just like it was 2,000 years ago. I don't care what society has done.
Yeah.
God's still the same.
Yeah. We don't have to worry about the fact, as one presidential candidate who shall remain nameless, but who used to be a mayor of a northern city, who seems to think that people way back then were a bunch of ignoramuses who believed all kinds of weird stuff. But we are so evolved now, we are so enlightened now that we know better. Mm-hmm. And so our view of sexual morality today is so much more enlightened and therefore so much better than what the Bible says. That's just a bunch of ignorant farmers and so forth that didn't know the things that we know. Well, I cannot give you, in polite company, my evaluation of that. Let's just say it's wrong. And it certainly is something that you would not believe, should not believe. And yet there are so many people today that seem to think that we are the pinnacle. It's a form of, what was it somebody called? Historical elitism. We are the pinnacle of society. Nobody's ever been as smart as we are. No society's ever been as good as ours. And therefore, what we believe has to be true. And what anybody believed before us that didn't believe what we believe, it has to be wrong. And, of course, that's not... every society, no matter who you are, no matter where you live on the face of the earth, no matter when you live on the face of the earth, every society is corrupt because it's full of corrupt fallen men. And every individual in every society can be corrected only by the Word of God because it remains unchanging, as you pointed out, Pat. So we turn to the Word of God for the correct answers. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think there will be a time when you go buy a Bible and you won't be able to find one that has the true, true Word of God?
In China, for example, one of the things that's going on in China right now is that the leadership of China basically declared themselves to be in the place of God, the communist leaders of China, and they are rewriting the Bible and all religious texts, but the Bible is one of them that they're rewriting to make it fit with communist doctrine. Okay. So yes, in China, in a few years, it's going to be hard to find. You have to smuggle a real Bible into China for a person to be able to read what God actually says, because what would be available through the communist state would not be the actual Bible. It would be a corruption. So yes, that could happen. It could even happen in our day. It certainly is happening in some churches where people are ignoring what the Bible says and teaching, as Jesus said in his day, man's traditions in the place of what God's Word actually says. Okay. All right, so we know we have a reliable Bible because God has preserved it. Any other comments about the reliability of Scripture?
What if when you have a prophecy and they were fulfilled? I mean,
there you go. That's good. That's another good, extremely good point. God is able to tell the end from the beginning because He is in charge of both, and He brings both about. And so you can find, for example, in Isaiah 53, a clear depiction of the crucifixion of Christ many years before Christ was born. It's almost, when you read Isaiah 53 and you think about Christ's crucifixion, it's almost like Isaiah was standing there at the foot of the cross writing down what was happening, because it's so clear. And so prophecy and fulfillment, and there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Christ perfectly or in Scripture in that way. So prophecy and fulfillment are another thing that show us the reliability of the Bible. And I would add also biblical archaeology, although it's to this extent. In the past, there have been secular archaeologists who have said things like, oh, that king of Israel never lived, or oh, that people never occupied that part of the world, or oh, this, that, or the other. The Bible's not true. They treated the Bible like a book of myths and legends. Mm-hmm. And then maybe 50 or 100 years later, some archaeological discovery would come along and prove that exactly what the Bible said took place in exactly the time and exactly the place where the Bible said it did. So while we don't base everything on archaeology, archaeology does not disprove the Bible, and it is increasingly proving the truth and historicity of Scripture. So that reliability is shown there as well. Plus, and somebody brought out last night, if God says it in Scripture, it's true, and we ought to believe it. And that's absolutely true as well. The Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God. He testifies also to me that the Bible is God's Word. Have you ever noticed the difference between reading the Bible and then reading, say, the Book of Mormon or some tract given to you by the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other religious text, and you notice immediately the very clear difference between what God says versus these other things, which are obviously not God's Word.
I've done that, and I could feel it.
Yeah.
Within.
Yeah.
Immediately.
That is something. It's another thing that we can add to our understanding that this is something that the Holy Spirit testifies to us that this is God's Word. Mm-hmm. And when we read those other things, that is not only lacking, but sometimes we're very clearly shown that it's not the truth. We can see very clearly that it's not the truth. Okay, so we have a reliable Bible. That's why we can be confident. Number two. Suppose there is a person who believes in God, acknowledges his own sinfulness, and accepts the Bible as the Word of God. He believes much of what the Bible teaches, but he just can't accept the idea of the resurrection from the dead. That sounds too much like a fairy tale to him, and it is too crassly materialistic for his way of thinking. Does this one difficulty mean that he does not have true faith? Yes or no?
Yes, he does not.
Yes, he does not have true faith. Yeah. Why does he not have true faith?
His faith in vain, whatever he says.
There you go. That's what Paul says.
Jesus is still dead. You're dead in your sins. Yes.
1 Corinthians 15, exactly. Okay. So this is what we're pointing out here is this is one of those key elements that you have to believe in order to have saving faith. If you believed all this other stuff and said, I just don't believe in a resurrection, well, when you look at Scripture, the resurrection is one of the most important elements of all of the gospel. Christ is not in the tomb. His body did not rot away. He rose in victory on the third day. The tomb was empty. And the church has always believed and has always preached on the basis of what God says, that the resurrection is true and that we're looking for the resurrection to come. So it is a key element, and a person who doesn't believe in it cannot have true faith, because what he's believing in is a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's believing in a mere man, or he's believing in some conception that he has in his own mind, but not the Jesus of Scripture. Okay. All right. Number three, discuss the common view that a person believes on Christ and then is born again, regenerated, as a result of faith. What is the source of faith according to this view? And the nature of faith according to this view? And how does Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 contradict this view? Okay, so what's the source of faith according to this view? That you believe first and then you get regenerated. What's wrong with that? There you go. Okay, so it's got the cart before the horse.
The faith is you.
Yeah. Okay.
So inside you.
the source of the faith there that's wrong, and this makes this view wrong, is that faith has to come from you, and it can't come from you. So it's a wrong kind of faith. It's a human kind of faith. I've already answered that. The nature of the faith is it's not supernatural. It is a human invention. Okay. And Ephesians 2 that we read at the beginning of our lesson tonight, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. And so very clearly, God says that the faith that he gives is what saves. It's not something that you invent yourself. We do find a lot of folks that hold that false view, mm-hmm. who believe, unfortunately, that they believe first and then are regenerated. Quite a number of our Baptist friends hold that view. And it's exactly backwards from what Scripture teaches.
What that view says is that, contrary to what Scripture says, that view says that the natural man, lost, spiritually dead man, can receive the things of the Spirit of God and know them because they're
naturally
spiritually discerned.
Yeah, they're naturally discerned rather than spiritually
discerned.
Yeah. So under that view, the idea, the false idea would be, this poor guy just needs some more information. And so we got to preach to him a whole lot, we got to give him a lot of information, and then on his own he'll be able to make up his mind and believe. And then once he believes, then God will regenerate him. Well, no, that's not the way it works. It's, once again, preaching to the dead bones.
And what does a dead man think when he hears the gospel? It's foolishness unto him.
Right, exactly. So everybody is in the condition, not only in that valley of dry bones, but of Lazarus in the grave. Lord, he stinketh. He's been in there for 4 days. He's dead. He's really dead. We can tell. We get close to the grave, we can tell he's dead. So he has no power to repent. He has no power to believe. It was the word of the Lord Jesus Christ commanding Lazarus come forth that raised Lazarus from the dead physically, gave him the ability to stand up on his feet and to walk out of that tomb alive. And that's what has to happen in the gospel. God has to, through the Holy Spirit, give us that command to repent and believe, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has to regenerate us and give us that gift so that we can exercise it and repent and believe and walk out alive.
Yeah, they're not really understanding the fact that we're spiritually dead.
No, they think we're sick.
Spiritually sick.
Yeah. Yeah. Just really wounded pretty badly, but somehow or other have the ability on our own to turn things around. And that's not what's taught in the Word of God. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? So, like I said, we didn't get to the questions that are dealing with the Apostles' Creed. We had that introduction in Lord's Day 7, but we are going to be going through the articles of the Apostles' Creed and looking at those things. Oh, sure. Go right ahead.
Yeah, I got a comment or...
Okay, go ahead.
...question. You know, not really a question. No answer to it, I guess. But talking about wants.
Okay.
Instead of faith. You know, I pray for... Ben and Rick.
Yeah.
And I try to think it's still a want.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And there's nothing wrong with that type of want or that desire, because what you're looking for is you're asking God to save them or to work in their hearts or something like that. That's different from give me the things that I want so that I'm happy and content. And it's true that that may make you happy and content to see that, but that's not your goal.
I still feel like it's...
Yeah, but the goal is you want to see them know the Lord, and because you want to see them know the Lord, that will make any Christian happy and content. And there's nothing at all wrong with praying for that, for somebody that's lost, especially somebody we know, you know, intimately that's lost. There's nothing wrong with praying for them up until the very moment that they die. There's nothing wrong with praying for that individual. So that's, I see that as a different thing from praying, Lord, cause me to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes, or, you know, or inherit $1 million, or, you know, that kind of thing. That's all man-centered stuff. Yeah.
Augustine's mother, didn't she? Am I making that up?
Augustine's mother.
Didn't she pray and pray and pray and finally...
She prayed for his conversion and he finally was converted, yes. And there are many parents and grandparents who have prayed for children and they have gone to their grave and after they died, those children or grandchildren were converted. And so they never in their lifetime saw it, but God did answer that prayer.
And I think that was true of my neighbor's son, that the grandfather prayed for Martha. Yeah. And then...
Even longer for Jimmy.
I don't believe he was saved before the grandfather died. He had some definite problems.
Yeah.
I mean, the Michael did.
So I would see that as a different thing from praying for something that I just want because I want it. If it's related to the...
Maybe he did go up there and see his grandfather.
Yeah.
His grandfather died kind of sudden. So I guess he did sort of know at the end of his life.
But that's a different type of prayer request. When you're looking for somebody's salvation, you've got the scriptures are full. Paul, over and over again, praying for the Lord to work in the hearts of believers, and Paul even saying at one point in Romans, "I would gladly go to hell if it would save my people who are Israelites."
If you don't pray, you're saying that it's impossible.
Right.
My dad and I am so thankful. I had a grandmother that I know prayed for me. Because I look at it this way. If you have no one praying for you, then where would you be?
Right.
I think our prayers, God wants to hear us praying for the lost souls.
He does. And the Lord uses the prayers of the saints. They're all kinds of examples. The illustration of Elijah praying and it not raining and then praying again and it raining is given to us to encourage us to pray. And Paul talks about praying without ceasing. So the Lord hears and answers prayer. He wants us to pray. And he promises that he will answer. And so even if we don't see a response right then, we need to continue to pray. And I don't see that as a carnal desire. I see that as a spiritual desire. Yeah. Okay. So I do understand that.
Sometimes I feel like I'm almost feel like I'm trying to bribe him, you know. Lord, just look what you could do with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
He knows.
Yeah.
And it might be for you. Might be something to do. I mean, this is where I look at, you know, why am I in a situation and my kids, you know, and the hurt and the pain we feel is to do something to help mature, grow spiritually. It makes me dig more into the Word,
right.
To study different things.
Yeah.
And of course, pray. praying more.
Yeah, all those things are there are lots of things the Lord is doing in every situation, but one of the things that He almost always does is whatever that situation is, He's trying to get us to rely more on Him than we had been. And so we need to cast ourselves on Him even more. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight, to look at. We thank You for genuine, true, saving faith. And we thank You that indeed it is Your work, the work of the Holy Spirit, who imparts that to us and enables us to believe. And so we rejoice. We know that there's nothing in us that merited that, but it's all of Your sovereign grace. Bless us as we continue our study. Help us to learn more of You, to grow in grace, and to love Jesus and to serve Jesus. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.